some of you haven't been here for a seminar throughout this weekend, but it's been a wonderful seminar. We've really enjoyed it. It's been good information. And each night after I've left the seminar, I felt moved to stand up more for the cause of Christ in this country and to try to help the church to stand the threats that are happening because of the devil. And I'm thankful that we've had this seminar, and I think it's been of good profit to us. First two nights, I introduced Brad. I read this long list of things that he's done. But I think the most important thing, and the thing that I'm thankful for the most, is that he's a brother in Christ. And I'm glad that we have men in the church that are capable and able to stand up and address these wonderful issues and to address them with in the way that they do. And so his background in the degrees in biology and his doctorate in anatomy and neurobiology and his research certainly help in his background for this. But I'm thankful most of all that he's a brother in Christ and that he's going to come and speak to us today about the crucifixion of our Lord and a medical examination of such. We're thankful for your presence, and come and speak to us.
I want you to imagine walking into a movie theater, maybe the young people of this congregation. They don't really care what they're there to see. All they really want to do is get away from mom and dad for just a couple hours, maybe get in from out of the rain. So they pay that $15 fee. They buy a $20 bucket of popcorn. They share it back and forth. They answer some movie trivia that's on the screen. They look at a few previews, and then they see what they're there to see. And it's a movie called The Beast. A movie that, according to the website, is discussing Christianity's best-kept secret, that Jesus Christ never existed. In fact, they say that they've got proof of this dangerous fact, that they're going to be diving into factual territory well explored by scholars, but largely hidden from the view of the public. Or maybe your child runs out and takes in the latest Dan Brown movie, Angels and Demons, that basically is communicating the idea that the church came from the Catholic denomination, and that deep down at the root of everything, we've got secrets that we don't want anybody to know about. Or maybe they watch The Da Vinci Code, a movie in which, if you actually saw that particular blockbuster hit, one of the actors, right in the middle of the movie, made the comment, he said, Jesus' deity is the result of a vote. And then he went on to say, a relatively close vote at that. Or maybe they pick up the lost tomb of Jesus. James Cameron's insult to Christ. Now, James Cameron would be the same guy who gave us movies like Terminator. He gave us Avatar, the Titanic. So apparently that qualifies him now as a biblical scholar, to which he's now going to tell us he's got the bones of Jesus Christ in a box. Or maybe your children do what many young teens are doing today. They have a sleepover. They rent a movie called The God Who Wasn't There. While mom and dad are off sleeping upstairs without even realizing it, the children are downstairs having their faith completely unraveled. Parents, listen to me carefully. This is kind of a cult hit going on right now. In that particular movie, it talks about Jesus Christ as likely a fictional character, a legend never based on a real human. But friends, listen to me carefully. The attacks on Jesus, They're not just coming in the form of Hollywood. Well, maybe your child gets on the internet. They spend some time researching, and lo and behold, they stumble across a website called theevilbible.com, in which they read Charlotte Snook's response, where she says, "Dear believer, I refuse to accept Jesus as my personal Savior, for His behavior and His teachings often expose one who should be escaped and not worshipped." Donald Morgan, another critic of Christ, he basically taught that Jesus taught few precepts that He Himself didn't violate. He said, according to the Bible, Jesus was a hypocrite. Not really perfect after all. So we've got movies. We've got websites. We've also got books. Men like Bertrand Russell, who said, historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if He did, we don't know anything about Him. You got men like Dan Barker, who used to be a preacher, who is now an atheist, who says the gospel stories are no more historic than the Genesis creation accounts are scientific. He said it is rational to conclude that the New Testament Jesus is a myth. And last but not least, what about John Allegro? He wrote a book several years back called The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, in which he proposed that Christianity originated simply as a hoax. Folks, there are a lot of attacks on Jesus Christ. But I want you to stop for just a moment, and I want you to think about why that is. Why do you think it is that Hollywood, that media in general, is so adamant to try to do everything they can to this man we call Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because, friends, if He made it out of that tomb, then every other human being has to think about their own mortality. They've got to think about, where will my soul reside? Here's the funny part. You can throw all kinds of mud at Him. You can call Him any name in the book. But folks, His very presence has been here since the creation of the world. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, God went ahead and He pulled back the curtain to let us know He's coming. In Genesis chapter 3, we find the very first messianic prophecy. You remember Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge? And God laid out His punishments. And as He's laying out His punishments for the serpent, listen to what He says. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, you know what? Satan, you may bruise his heel, but ultimately he's going to crush your head. And He did that at Calvary. I want to share with you one more messianic prophecy that some of you may have missed. If you have your Bibles, you might turn to Genesis chapter 49. The end of Genesis chapter 49, in that particular context, what we find, Jacob here is blessing his sons. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." The word Shiloh there is another word for the word Messiah. So he's basically saying, look, the tribal scepter of Judah is not going to be removed until the Messiah is on the earth. Now, folks, with that tribal scepter in place, that meant that they retained the right to life and death sentences. And those of you who really know your Bible history, you remember that even when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, they kept that tribal scepter. It was only when the Romans took over that they lost that ability to pronounce the death sentence. And so at a time in which they should have been looking for Him, at a time in which they quite literally should have been walking the streets saying, "Where's the Messiah?" He was staring them in the face. What I want us to do is I want us to walk from Gethsemane to Calvary this morning. I realize all of you have read this material many times probably. But I think sometimes when we read the crucifixion of Christ, what we do is we don't actually allow the words to penetrate into our hearts. It goes to our head, but somewhere between our head and our heart it stops. This morning I'm going to ask you to open up your heart and listen to what he went through. And I need you to understand that while I'm going to be pointing out a lot of the physical insults to Jesus, folks, please understand nothing can compare to the emotional burden that he was going through. As he thought about the fact that he was going to have to shoulder the weight of the sins of the world. We learn that he started Matthew chapter 26, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, something that we quite literally just participated in. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, we find out he was already thinking about his upcoming suffering. Kind of ironic, is it not? We just partook of the Lord's Supper, and when we think about it, we think of it in almost a very pleasurable, something we get to do way. And yet, when it was actually instituted, he was thinking about it in a very negative way because he knew what was coming. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 2, we find out that he went to a place that he was familiar with. Why is that important? Because, folks, Judas also knew about that place. It was a place where Judas was familiar with, where he would eventually be able to sell him out. So we follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He leaves that upper room. He walks outside of the walls of Jerusalem to a little garden, a little place on the side of a hill called Gethsemane. The name itself actually comes from the Hebrew word Gatshanim, which means quite literally an oil press. Because it was there inside that garden, there really was a physical olive oil press. But ironically, it would be there among all the pressing weight of things to come that we find Jesus Christ, he is praying in agony. When I ask you the question, who actually went with him? Most of the time we think about three people, Peter, James, and John. But if you actually look at the text, all 11 of his disciples went with him to the garden. He then took Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden. And I'm going to walk down and see if I can find my other remote because this thing is causing me an issue. And I think it's actually got a weight on it. Let's see. Peter, James, and John go deeper into it with him. So we ask the question, all right, what happened in this garden? What was it that they were doing? He tells them, he says, I want you to stay awake. They didn't. In fact, if you've got a King James version of your Bible, you might circle the fact that this is the only time in that Bible that the word agony is used. It's right here in this scene. Jesus prayed in agony. How long did he pray? The text says an hour at a time. Now let's think about that for just a moment. We say about a 15-second prayer before a meal and we think we've done a good thing. Folks, can you imagine? He prayed three different times. The text says he went away for an hour and then he went away again and prayed the same thing. Each time he would come back, he would find his disciples asleep. So those of you who last night you didn't maybe get a good night's sleep, hopefully you can start understanding you've got a man who quite literally didn't get any sleep. There's Jesus. And he is praying in agony. Luke chapter 22 verse 44, we learn that it was as he was praying that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. A lot of commentators try to explain away this phenomenon of bloody sweat, but there's no need to explain it away because, folks, it's a real medical condition. It's called hematidrosis, and it only happens under conditions of very, very extreme stress. What actually happens is the capillaries in your sweat gland, they actually have so much pressure on them that they rupture, causing the person to sweat out blood droplets. And while you don't lose a whole lot of blood volume, one of the things that I want you to keep in mind is it makes the skin extremely sensitive for anything to there follow. And yet there's Jesus. And he's praying in agony. And yet he says, "Not my will be done, but your will." It is roughly 12:30 at night. I want you to kind of mentally keep track of the time. It's about 12:30 at midnight when all of a sudden they look off in the far distance and you start seeing torches. You start hearing the clamoring of swords. You start hearing a throng of people. And I've always wondered, did he recognize Judas by sight or by sound that night? Because you see, Judas still had that money bag tied to him. He hadn't yet thrown down those pieces of silver in the temple. And with a kiss, he betrayed the Son of God. Folks, I remind you of that because I want every person in this room to fully comprehend, if you don't think money can separate you from God, you need to wake up this morning. Folks, affluence has done more harm to the cause of Christ than probably just about anything else. Here you've got a guy, Judas, who basically watched the miracles firsthand. I mean, you're talking about a guy who gets to see somebody walk on water, somebody feed the 5,000, and yet he sells him out. And you're thinking, "I would never do that. Not me. I would never do that." Here's a question. What are we really using our money for? Are we selling him out in a different way? It's in this scene, right in about 1 o'clock in the morning, that we find one of the very last miracles of Jesus. You remember, during this mob scene, Peter takes out his sword. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And the text says that Jesus reached up and he healed him. Do you realize it was 1984? 1984 was the very first time that American surgeons reattached an ear successfully. Always before that, what they were able to do, they could get the muscles right, they could get the arteries right, they could reapply the skin, the suture it together, but those little bitty veins would collapse. They would bring the patient out into the recovery room, the circulation would stop, the ear quite literally would die off, they would have to graft over it. 1984, a doctor got smart. Little six-year-old boy got his ear bitten off by a dog. Surgeon, he applied the muscles. He sutured them back together. He even sutured back the arteries. He got the skin. He completely neglected the veins. He didn't even touch them. He rolled the little boy back into the recovery room, and then he applied leeches all over that boy's ear. And the leeches began to suck the blood through. And he allowed the veins to heal themselves. 1984. And yet, folks, Jesus Christ did it without suture, without anesthesia, without leeches. He did it instantly. Now, here's something I need you to think about that maybe some of you haven't thought about. This was Malchus, a man who was the servant of the Jewish high priest. He would then have to go that night and watch all of the trials happen firsthand the whole time. He's sitting there thinking, "I don't know who this guy is, but I know I got my ear back." And that's when really the physical insults began. If you think about it for just a moment, we know that he was spit on. We know that he was beaten. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 prophesied about this. It says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. So we are at roughly 1:30 in the morning. And I need the fathers in this room to ask yourself very honestly, if you saw somebody spitting on your child, would you just sit back and let it happen? If you saw somebody strike your child or pull their hair out, would you basically just be okay with that? As you read the context of what's going on right here, it is in this scene, right in that garden, that the disciples scatter like sheep. Jesus is on his own. They take him back into the walls of Jerusalem. If you've never studied who all he saw that night, let me encourage you to do so. John chapter 18, verse 13, we learn that the first person he saw was a guy by the name of Aeneas. And you say, why is that important, Brad? Aeneas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Aeneas was the guy who was in charge of the tables that Jesus Christ had flipped just a few days earlier. Jesus upset his whole money-making scheme. Aeneas doesn't like this guy very much at all. He then went to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas would be the man who basically charges him with blasphemy. He wanted to charge him with what? Oh, he wanted to charge him with something much, much, much stronger. But folks, remember, the scepter had been removed. They didn't have the right to determine the death sentence. So we are now roughly 2 o'clock in the morning. They quickly called the Sanhedrin, although it wasn't the full Sanhedrin. So we've already violated one law. The Sanhedrin was meeting in a different place. We violated more laws. In fact, again, if you have never looked at the trial of Jesus Christ that night, the wee hours of the night, let me encourage you to do so. Under Jewish law, we know that arrests couldn't be made at night, yet he was done at night, was he not? We also know that the Sanhedrin was without authority to instigate the charges. You say, Brad, what are you talking about? It would kind of be like if a court, a judge, said, hey, you broke this law. Folks, the judge isn't allowed to do that. It has to be the police and the attorney general that say, you violated the law. We're going to put you in front of the judge. Well, in this case, it was the Sanhedrin that brought the charges. Number 3, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 tells us if you're going to merit out the death penalty, you got to have 2 or more witnesses who are in agreement. And yet in Mark chapter 14, verse 56, we learn that many bore false witness against him, and yet their witnesses agreed not together. This was a sham of a trial. We also know the place that the Sanhedrin met was not the regular meeting place. Number 5, Jesus Christ, the only sinless man to ever walk this earth, he wasn't permitted a defense. There was no defense attorney for him. And realize too, on this occasion, it was the Sanhedrin who tried to pronounce the death penalty, even though they couldn't. So here they are, the wee hours of the morning. We are at now roughly 4 o'clock in the morning, and they have to go and they have to wake up Pilate. Pilate, who thought Jews were basically the equivalent of pigs. They were nasty. Oh, he knew something was going on because the Jews had been quite stirred up the last few days. They march him from Caiaphas' residence right to Pilate. Now, just think with me for a moment. At this point, he hasn't slept. His disciples have scattered. He has already been beaten, spit on. He has gone through a sham of a trial. They put him in front of Pilate, and Pilate basically doesn't find anything wrong with this man. In fact, he wants to let this guy off. He finds out that he's a Galilean. And so he thinks, I'm free. Herod's in town. Herod is at his palace. He's a Galilean. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. So they cart him off to Herod. We're now roughly 5 o'clock in the morning. They wake up Herod. Herod had heard about Jesus. He had heard about this man who did miracles. He thought that this was finally going to be the first time he gets to see a miracle. Now, how fitting is it that the blind, the lame, the poorest people, they got to see miracles, and yet this kingly man, he didn't get to see anything. It infuriated Herod. Jesus Christ quite literally didn't even say anything. He was packed up. He was sent back to Pilate. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, we learn that this bonded a new friendship between Herod and Pilate. The text says, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So it's back to Pilate's courtyard. Again, we're at roughly 5 o'clock in the morning. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't slept. He has been beaten. He has been tried. Pilate pulls out one last ace in the hole, so to speak. He remembers that they're about to have a feast, and he knows that on that particular occasion, it is the tradition for him to release somebody. So he marches out a thug, a gentleman by the name of Barabbas, thinking that surely the Jews will not want this thug with their children. So he says, who do you want me to release? And they cry out, Barabbas. And folks, while the text doesn't say so, I can just picture in my mind Pilate thinking, what in the world are you thinking? And before you go pointing your finger at Barabbas and thinking what an awful guy he is, folks, I need you to understand, it was us who kept Jesus going to the cross as well. He says, what do you want me to do to Jesus? And he hears them say, crucify him. And folks, make no doubt about it. Pilate was in control in that area, but he sees thousands of Jews raising their voice saying, crucify him. And so it was at that point that Pilate had Jesus scourged. John chapter 19, verse 1. It's a little piece of scripture that we read and sometimes we don't even think about. Scourging was a known legal preliminary for every Roman execution because they knew that without that scourging, strong condemned men, they would remain on the cross for several days. Because if you hadn't been beaten down, what was eventually going to get you was dehydration, exposure, and starvation. You could last on a cross for 3 or 4 days. And so the Romans, while they didn't invent the technique of scourging, they certainly perfected it. They could take a man right up to the edge of his life. What they would usually do is they would take a man, take a whip about 5 to 7 inches long, usually had several leather braids coming off of it, tied off at various intervals. There would be iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bone. And a position a man for scourging, what they would usually do is they would bind his wrist. They would tie him to an upright post. They would strip him down. And then they would begin to beat that man unmercifully. In fact, historical records tell us, men who were waiting for the first crack of that whip, they would on occasion bite their tongue clean in two in anticipation of the pain that was coming. And yet there's Jesus. You could just imagine, he looks around and his disciples have scattered. We are now early in the morning. He hasn't slept and he hears the first crack of that whip. And you can just imagine his back reacting as that scourging begins and it begins to tear open his superficial muscles and he hears it again, crack! And now all of a sudden, his back is torn into his skeletal muscles and he hears it again, crack! And by now he's got blood washing down his back. And he hears it again, crack! And folks, I need you to understand this morning, Jesus Christ did not have to listen to it one time. He could have called 10,000 angels and he could have been done with it right there. But he knew every soul in this room needed a spotless sacrifice. And so he continued to listen to the crack of that whip. Most people think that it was 39 stripes. That's what the Jews could give. 40 save one. But let me remind you, it wasn't the Jews who were delivering it, was it? It was the Romans. Dr. William Edwards gave a graphic description of what a scourging would look like several years ago, believe it or not, in the Journal of American Medical Association. They allowed them to print an article about what the crucifixion would have been like. He said, then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles. It would produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds upon hundreds of years earlier, had indicated the fact that at this point, Jesus Christ would not even appear human, that he would be so disfigured. And yet, the worst is still to come. They take him off of that upright pole. He is physically exhausted. He is bleeding from the back, from his shoulders. And it's about this time that Roman soldiers decide that they're going to mock him. And so they come up and they place that royal robe across his shoulders and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And the text says they continued to strike him. Anybody in this room that has ever had a cut to your head, you know just how vascularized the scalp is. There are blood vessels covering quite literally every square inch of it. And you can just imagine, as they push those thorns into his flesh, as the blood begins to go down his face, I want you to stop for just a moment this morning, and I want you to imagine looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. Around 6 o'clock in the morning, the sun just barely starting to come up. What do you see? And as you think about that, I need you to understand that we are the reason that he was there. Interestingly, unlike that Hollywood wreath of thorns that we often think about, folks who are familiar with the foliage over there, they believe that it was more like a helmet, that it covered his entire scalp. People who are familiar with the foliage, they realize certain bushes grow very well in that region. And they suspect that it was this helmet that was plaited together, that it was put on his head like a crown. And the text says they continued to strike him. It'd be about this time that Roman soldiers would come up, they would rip that golden or that purple robe off of his shoulders, tearing those wounds open afresh. You know, the blood that had stopped, that had been coagulated, all of a sudden it starts bleeding again. And somebody would have come up with an old splinter-covered beam. They would have put it across his raw shoulders, and then they sent him up a dusty road to Golgotha. Golgotha, the place of the skull. The reason it was called that is because it looks like a skull just outside of the city. And it would be there, flanked by two thieves, that Jesus Christ would be crucified. The wee early hours of the morning, they put that beam across his shoulder. We don't have a clue of how far he made it. In fact, we know that a man by the name of Simon had to help him along the way. And folks, imagine for just a moment that your wrists are tied to a wooden beam and you start to fall. You can't reach out and stop yourself, can you? So there's Jesus. He finally makes his way up to the top of that hill. He's offered the first of two drinks, if you remember the text. This first one actually serves a purpose. It actually is mixed with myrrh. In the context, it actually served as a mild painkiller. They would give it to the people right before the next steps of the crucifixion. That is, the nailing of the hands and the feet. And yet, the text says, having tasted it, he refused it. For you see, our Savior wanted to fully conquer death with an open mind. So it'd be about this time, early in the morning, that they take his ravaged body and they throw him down on that old rugged cross to prepare to nail him to it. Historical records tell us it wasn't very uncommon for birds of prey to swoop down and feed off the tattered wounds of somebody who'd been scourged. They also tell us that it was not uncommon for insects to burrow their way into the back of those who were about to be crucified. And yet there's Jesus. Roman soldiers would pick up a spike roughly 5 to 7 inches long. And the reason that I tell you the length, we know that archaeologically. But the reason that I tell you that is so that you fully comprehend this morning, a single blow from a Roman hammer would not have secured that nail. And so he had to lay there as a Roman soldier continued to hammer home, understanding that he still had his other wrist and his feet to go. You say wrist. Yes, the wrists were a part of the hand back then. Was considered a part of the hand. And in fact, anatomically speaking, there's a very fibrous band in your wrist called the flexor retinaculum. Those of you who have carpal tunnel syndrome, it's because of this particular band. We know today that if a spike is put through that band, it can support the weight of a man. We know it today. So did the Romans. The only problem is, folks, there is a large nerve that runs in the floor of the flexor retinaculum. It's called the median nerve. There is no way to pierce through that without hitting that nerve. Oh, you can miss the bones just like they did. For a bone of him was not broken. But there's Jesus. They affix his hands. They then grab his feet and they begin to hammer away at his feet. And with him firmly affixed to that old rugged cross, they take it and they lift that cross uprightly and they drop it into a hole. And there he hangs. And yet he's still got one major physiological problem to overcome. Because you see, when they lifted that cross uprightly, it put his body by gravity in a natural Y-shaped slump down position, making it very, very easy for him to inhale, but making it impossible for him to exhale. And so in order for him to be able to just get the breaths that he needed, he would have had to have temporarily put all of his weight on that spike in his feet, temporarily pushing himself up into a T-shaped position. And yet, I know he did that. And the reason I can say that with such confidence is because, folks, my Savior didn't die quickly of asphyxiation. We have many of the sayings that he said from the cross when he looked out and he said, "Behold your mother." And the one that I can't fathom to this day, when he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And with the words, "It is finished," the only sinless man that has ever walked this earth died. Friends, do you realize this morning we are the ones that put him there? I am thankful to God that when he looked down from the throne room of heaven and he saw people beating and spitting on his own son, you know what? He didn't do what Brad Harrell would have done. "Oh no, you mess with my kids, I'm coming after you." He left him alone because he knew we needed that sacrifice. I'm also very thankful, folks, that the story doesn't end there. For you see, There was a tomb in Jerusalem, never been used. His body was laid in it, and yet it couldn't hold him. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles for just a moment to the book of John. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Actually, I'm going to back up and look at verse 39. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So he and Joseph of Arimathea, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. In order for you to understand what is really going on here, you got to remember what they would do is they would cut out linen strips. They would soak them in the aloe and the spices, and they would wrap that body, basically what you and I would call a mummy. The spices, the aloes, would actually make a hard casing. It was to try to prevent the putrefaction, the stench. It says they brought 100 pounds. Far more than ever would be necessary. They wrapped his body. They had to do it quickly because they knew that a religious holiday is coming up. Now pick up in verse 20, chapter 20. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, he went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Folks, you can just picture in your mind, they are quite literally having a foot race. Somebody's taken their Savior. So they ran together. The other disciple, that is John, he outran Peter. He came to the tomb first. Notice verse 5. Then he, stooping down, he looked in, he saw the linen clothes lying there. He didn't go in. So you can just picture John kind of casually glancing in. Then Simon Peter came. Following him, he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Notice verse 8. Then the other disciple, that would be John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. Notice what it says. And he saw and believed. What does it mean? Folks, the first time when John did this, you know what he saw? He saw that casing. He saw those strips that had hardened in a shell that looked like a man. He thought he's still in there. John stoops down, he looks, he sees the linen strips in this mummy-looking thing. He doesn't think he's missing. Peter goes busting in like he usually does, and he sees that that head cloth, that handkerchief, it's not only there, it's been folded and is set aside. He realizes those strips are there, but there's not a body. The only way somebody could get through those strips without tearing them apart is to quite literally come through them. A resurrection. That was when John saw and he believed. I'm asking you this morning, do you believe? You see, there is probably somebody in this room, whether you are 13 or whether you are 113, who has been thinking for many, many weeks, maybe many decades, that you know what? I need to be baptized. I need to obey the gospel. But fear, pride, whatever reason, Satan has been able to convince you to hold on to that rail, to that pew in front of you for all it's worth. This morning, I'm asking you, if you're here, and again, I don't care if you're 8 or 86, if you understand the fact that Jesus Christ, He came to this earth and He died for your sins, if you understand the fact that you are in a sinful state and without the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't want to step into eternity. If you are here this morning and you're ready to repent of your sins, to confess His name so that one day the man who was put on trial in a sham of a trial will be your attorney and will say, no, he's one of ours. So that one day he will confess you before God. And you're ready to be immersed for the remission of your sins so that you can be buried with Christ and come up a new man. Folks, what in the world are you waiting for? I'm also going to extend this invitation to the Christians this morning. And I realize when a preacher extends an invitation, the most times what we do, if we've already been baptized, we kind of put him on mute and we start thinking about lunch. Well, I'm going to ask you to take me off mute for just a second. If you are in this room and you're a New Testament Christian, we talked this morning about the fact that we've got a problem in the church. A problem in which we are losing many of our children. A problem in which many of our children haven't been versed in what the Bible says. The fact that we are losing 75% of them. How have you, as a New Testament Christian, viewed that gift on the cross? Because folks, are you living apathetically? And by that I mean, are you just basically going through the motions? Are you showing up here on Sunday and that's all you give Him? Because folks, He didn't just go through the motions on the cross. If you are a parent, if you are a grandparent, and you realize, you know what, I haven't been doing my duty. I haven't been training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or maybe I've been living a way that is unacceptable. Maybe I've just been putting down the church, the institution that He died for. Friends, if you're here this morning, I'm asking you to use today as a springboard to rededicate yourself and to begin walking faithfully with Him. He died for you. My question is this morning, what will you do for Him? If you need to make a change in your life, please don't let Satan win. Don't let apathy take place. Don't hold on to the pew. Just take a step and join me as together we stand and sing.
What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.